The following message on Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, number 2, is the 73rd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, April 13, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider two verses, though separated in the text, yet which have the common theme of the issue or the question of the relationship of those who are the members of Christ's body with those whom God has placed over them in the Lord. And in particular, the reference in these texts is to those who are, as we saw last time, rulers in the church, those who are elders or pastors, and our relationship to them. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive," or submit to them, "for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We are approaching the study of these verses considering two major questions. We began last time by asking the question, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties that are commanded in these verses? We saw that these verses contain a number of imperatives. That is, not suggestions, but rather commands given by the Lord, indicating duties that we as God's people have with reference to those designated in the text as those who rule over us. But the question is, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? And we saw that the simplest answer is that they are the rulers of the church, both past and present. And we saw that verse 7 seems to refer, because of the language of the text itself, seems to refer to those who once had occupied the office of pastor or elder or overseer in the congregation to which this letter was written, whereas verse 17 seems to refer to those presently, at the time of the letter, that is, presently occupying that office. But in any case, in trying to open up the sense of what this word rule meant, we saw that it refers to a position of leadership, a position of rule, of one who occupies the place of guide and ruler, and more specifically, comparing the passage in Matthew chapter 2, where the term is used of our Lord Jesus, he is there spoken of as the ruler who shall shepherd his people. And so the concept of a ruler or shepherd there brought together in the most intimate way possible. But now, in further describing those to whom these duties are to be exercised, we saw that the text tells us they are those who spoke the word of God to you, and that that particular was in fact the most characteristic trait of their rule in the church of Christ. That is, they did not rule by the sword, they did not rule by any inherent right, they ruled by virtue of the word of God. And the word of God was the sole instrument of their rule. It not only gave them the authority to rule, but it also became or was the authority by which they ruled, circumscribing both their authority and the obligation of the people to obey and to submit to them. But then further, the text goes on to say, "who watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account," indicating that indeed elders are to be those who do not merely preach the word, but they are to have a function of oversight or watching in which they give care to the souls of the people. And they do so not as sovereigns in the church, but as servants who must give an account to the owner of the house, even to the chief shepherd. But now we come today to the second question, having asked the question, who are those to whom these duties are to be exercised, or toward whom these duties are to be exercised? But then second, what are the duties commanded? And here we're going to divide the material as it comes in the text, looking first at verse 7. We are told here that we are to remember those who rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I want you to focus on the words to remember. Remember them, or remember those who rule over you, or ruled over you. In chapter 11, we were urged to regard the heroes of faith chronicled in the Old Testament. You'll recall, beginning with Abel, going all the way through to the last of the unnamed examples of persevering faith, that their perseverance, even to the end, was set before us as an example to be imitated. Therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the Scripture says, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us. So we were to look to the examples of men like Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, etc. To look at these examples as examples of individuals who had faithfully run the Christian course, who had persevered to the end, and who, in fact, had entered into their rest or had received the promise. Well, here we are told to consider the testimony borne by other witnesses. Not now witnesses under the Old Covenant, whose histories are recorded in Scripture, but nonetheless witnesses whose testimony and whose example is important to the people of God. Here we are to consider the testimony borne by the cloud of witnesses who, in fact, have run their race with perseverance in our midst. Now, Abraham did not run his race before our eyes. Enoch, etc. We know of them from the record of sacred Scripture. We were not able, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, to observe their behavior. We have records of how they lived, but we do not have firsthand, personally, we do not have our own firsthand witness. We've not seen in flesh these men and women. And yet we are told that here there are examples we are to remember whom we have known. That is, those who have run their race before our very eyes. Now, the fact that these church leaders, in this case, and they're not the only examples, any godly Christian who has finished his course is certainly worthy of imitation, worthy of the most careful consideration, and the Scripture does admonish us to imitate that which is good wherever we see it. But here, the focus being upon the elders of the church, we're being told that those elders who have indeed entered into their reward have set, apparently, an example that is worth imitating, or worth considering and worth imitating. And the fact that these rulers, these elders, are spoken of as past implies that the witness which they bore to persevering faith was unto death, not necessarily unto martyrdom. That may have been the case with some, but it was certainly unto death. That is, they have in fact finished their course. We can remember those, indeed, considering the outcome of their conduct, or the outcome of their lives. These men had remained faithful unto Christ, apparently until the end of their days, however the end of their days came. But they had remained faithful. They had not turned aside into apostasy. They had not turned aside to diverse and strange teachings. They had not turned aside into moral declension. They had been faithful. They had been consistent Christian men, though not sinless. But they had been consistent imitators of Christ, who for the joy promised to him ran with patience the race set before him. They had imitated Christ, and now their example was set before God's people as one to be imitated. Well, the duty is specified here using the term remember. Our duty is to remember such examples. And yet it is a sad truism, even with the people of God, how very quickly we forget. John Brown laments that, quote, we are so apt to consign to oblivion, that is to total forgetfulness, those to whom we have been deeply indebted. Now we do this with our relatives. How many of us have had relatives, fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, other relations, who have been worthy examples in any number of areas of life, and it's as though we've totally forgotten them. It seems at times that they never existed because we don't think about them, we don't consider what they excelled in or what their example was, out of sight, out of mind. Well, if that is true with our nearest relatives, how much easier is it to forget those who, like the elders spoken of here, had passed off the scene, they were no longer regularly to be seen among God's people, and out of sight, out of mind. Well, the Bible tells us that we are not to have that attitude, but rather we are to remember such examples. Now, our remembering, of course, is to be much more than a bare consciousness that someone once existed who meant something to us, whose example was valuable to us, whose interaction was formative in some sense in our Christian character. Our remembering is to be much more than a bare consciousness of that someone once existed who was useful in God's providence to us, something more than a bare consciousness that they existed whenever providence reminds us of them. We come across perhaps some notes that were taken in a service, or we come across a photograph, or someone mentions their name, and for a moment there's a clicking. Oh yes, I remember so-and-so, I remember his example, I remember that message, but then the thought just passes on, and there's no more than simply a bare remembering, a bare consciousness that they once existed. Oh yes, they were very important to me at one point, but in point of fact, if providence hadn't reminded us, there would have been no engagement of our minds to try to remember, to try to take the example that had been lived before us and use it in some sense as a model. John Owen says, a bare remembrance of such men is of little or no use. A bare remembrance of them is of little or no use, but to remember them in what they did and taught, so as to follow them in their faith and conduct, this is a duty of no small advantage to us. And what Owen is speaking of is a reality in which we are seeking to remember by a continual application to our own lives the things that faithful pastors have taught and lived before us. Not a bare remembrance of their persons, but a remembrance of what they taught, a remembrance of their moral example, so as to continually apply that teaching and apply that example to our own lives. And if we can so quickly put such men out of our minds and put their ministries out of our minds, could it be that we haven't really profited from them as we should have and could have? If we can so quickly forget and forget what they taught, forget their example, could it be that perhaps we were not profiting as we should have and could have under their ministry? Could it be that we indeed were among those described in this text, or in the book of Hebrews rather, as dull of hearing and slothful in following? And so the Bible here tells us, remember them. Not simply a bare remembrance, as Owen says, that truly is of little use to us. But to remember what they've taught us, to remember how they've conducted themselves, to remember the counsel that's been received, to remember the things that we've seen and heard with our own ears, in order to draw benefit, continuing benefit, so that they, being dead, yet speaketh. they being gone, yet their instruction, their example, still has value in our lives. All right. Now that brings us to another element of our duty. We said we must remember them. But now consider what is said in the rest of the verse. Considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, and some of your versions may read, whose faith imitate, considering the outcome or the issue of their life or conduct. Now, each of the key terms in this expression is full of significance. The word considering, for example, literally means to look at over and over and over. And it's the idea of looking at something diligently or inspecting something very carefully. It's not the look that you give if you just glance at someone and there's a moment's recognition. I see our brother Wade back here. I look at him, I look away, there's a moment's recognition. But now, I couldn't tell you which side his hair is parted on, if it's parted on either side at all. It's not. All right. But it's just a bare glance. It's not a looking at over and over and over again. It's not a glancing, it's not a looking in such a way as to examine or to look carefully or to inspect something. This is a word which is a very strong word. It's the same word that we find recorded in Acts 17:23, where Paul says to the Athenians, "I observed the objects of your worship." And what he means is, as I was walking through Athens, he did not walk through Athens as I walked through the Roman Forum. When I walked through the Roman Forum last fall, there were all kinds of statues about. There were all kinds of inscriptions. Well, I just glanced at them. I wasn't there on an inspection trip. I was just trying to get the big picture. I didn't stop and read every inscription. I didn't try to decipher the name on every statue. I didn't look at all the details to see, well, what is this? What does it represent? Except just in the briefest passing. When Paul walked through Athens, he inspected their idols. He looked at them carefully. He observed the detail. Well, that's the term that's used here. Considering, looking at, over and over. Looking diligently at something so as to inspect it, so as to see the detail. And then, of course, that which is to be given that kind of consideration, the writer says, is the outcome of their conduct or the issue of their life. The term translated outcome or issue is used only once elsewhere, where it means a way of escape or a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, also make a way out or a way of escape. But it's derived from a verb which means to go out or even to turn out. And from this basic meaning, here in Hebrews 13:7, the word means the outcome or the result of a way of life. What is the outcome? How did it turn out? What was the result of the way of life lived by those who we are being exhorted to consider? And perhaps the best translation is that found, for example, in the NIV, where it says, considering the outcome of their way of life. You could paraphrase, consider how their lives turned out. That is, considered the end result, not merely how it turned out here. That is, what is observable in terms of how their lives turned out here, but in terms of the ultimate outcome of their life. That is, their entrance into the heavenly rest and their receiving the promised inheritance. Well, the term translated way of life or conduct also is a significant term. It doesn't mean a way of life in general. It means a way of life measured with respect to our moral duty toward God. It's a very specific term. It's not just way of life generally. When we think of someone's way of life, We don't always think in moral terms. We may think of many other things that we term or we deem would be amoral. But this term has the idea of a way of life considered with respect to moral duty before God. And the term is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It is used, for example, with adjectives which indicate a way of life disapproved by God. We find it in the phrase your former conduct or former way of life, your vain way of life, even your filthy way of life, 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's also used of a way of life that is pleasing to God, with the adjectives good, pure, holy, seemly, your good conduct, your good conversation. I believe the New King James has the expression in James 3:13. But the adjective used all depends, of course, on whether or not one has had respect to the honor and law of God. But in this case, we're being told to consider, that is, to inspect carefully, the outcome or the end result of their moral walk. That is, what was the fruit of their moral walk? How did it turn out, both in time and in eternity? And then the further exhortation that is given is that we are to imitate their faith. The term translated imitate in the old ASV, translated follow in the New King James, literally is mimeomai. We get our English word mimic or mime from this verb. Other uses of the term, 3 John 11. Beloved, imitate, that is mimic, follow, copy, use any number of expressions as you will, but imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. So we are to imitate that which is good and not imitate that which is evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul uses the word with reference to his own ministry. He says, imitate our orderly life in Christ Jesus. And then Paul uses the noun form to exhort the Ephesians. Be followers or imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. And he uses it likewise with reference to himself. And here I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating or following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, in verses 1 through 17, Paul has spoken of a good example. That is, he has spoken of an example of pressing forward to the goal of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. He has spoken of the example of not counting himself as to have apprehended, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward. And he uses himself as an example. And he says, note those who so walk who, as you have us for a pattern. So it's not just him, it's any who are walking in the pattern of godliness. But then, beginning in verses 18 and 19, negative examples not to be imitated. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so here are folk who are not to be imitated. They're not to be followed. Their example is not to be taken. Now in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he exhorts the Corinthians, be imitators of me, even as I also of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 1:6, to the same effect, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. But in our text in Hebrews chapter 13, we're being told to imitate their faith. Imitate the faith of those who have held the rule among you. That is, imitate what they believed, what they professed, what they taught you, but beyond that, the practical moral fruit of what they believed and taught, that is, what they did and how they lived. The practical moral fruit of their faith, persevering faith, was a walk of holiness before you. Now, assumed is that those worthy of being remembered and worthy of being imitated by the people of God were in fact eminent in their faith, that is, what they believed and how they conducted themselves. Assumed is that those worthy of being imitated were eminent in their faith, that is, eminent in the scope of biblical truth that they embraced and taught, that is, the whole counsel of God, and diligent in the experiential application of the Word of God to their own lives. And if they're not that, don't imitate them. But assumed, when the writer here says, remember them, considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Assumed is they were teaching, they believed and taught the whole counsel of God, and they were living out the whole counsel of God, not sinlessly, but consistently, and with a serious effort at the application of the Word of God in every area of life, that they were doing so, and therefore were the kind of example that could be safely imitated. Now, this command, of course, to imitate the persevering faith of these church rulers is in full accord with one of the fundamental exhortations in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 12, be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. All right, then, taken together, the point is that we are to give diligent and careful consideration, that is, we are to remember, we are to give diligent, careful consideration to the outcome of the good and seemly and chaste and holy way of life of those who have been our spiritual overseers and guides. That is, there is to be a conscious, sober looking at again and again at the result of their lives lived in persevering faith, and giving due regard to the blessed way of life that these visible examples produced, giving due regard to how their lives turned out, we are to imitate their persevering faith. We are to imitate their way of life. Now, while our chief guide in life, brethren, must ever be the Scriptures and through them the example of Jesus Christ, there is no other example comparable, not even the apostolic example. The chief guide in life is ever to be the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as given to the Scriptures, and every other example is ultimately to be brought to that standard, to be seen where it is a good example and where it is not a good example. But though this is true, though our example must ever be the example of Christ, we must not undervalue the examples of that life of persevering faith which the Word of God demands of all those who would enter into God's Sabbath rest. Such examples are especially important when they are examples of faith which has indeed persevered to the end. I want to read just a comment out of John Brown. Brown says, we are so constituted, that is, God made us in such a way, that religious truth makes a deeper impression on us, and a holy example exercises a more powerful influence on us when the one is stated and the other exhibited, that is, when the truth is stated and the example exhibited by an individual to whom we are closely connected. We're made in such a way that when truth comes to us, or when there's an example set before us, it makes a deeper impression or has a more powerful influence when it's someone with which we are closely connected. And some of us can say that in our in our very conversion that that was the case. That it was someone, it was a brother, a sister, it was a parent, it was someone very close to us whose ultimately it was their testimony and it was their example which became a powerful, deep influence upon ourselves. Brown says, we are so constituted that religious truth makes a deeper impression on us, and a holy example exercises a more powerful influence on us when the one is stated and the other exhibited by an individual to whom we are closely connected and whom we personally esteem and love. And if we do not give way to an ungrateful forgetfulness, the circumstance of that individual being no more on earth, instead of diminishing, will increase that impression and influence. The fact that they're gone doesn't mean that their influence has to decrease. That if we indeed do not give way to an ungrateful forgetfulness, the circumstance of their no longer being on the earth, instead of diminishing, will increase that impression and influence. In this way, departed friends and departed pastors will promote the spiritual improvement of those with whom they were connected long after their death. All right. But now let's turn a corner. We've considered the command given in verse 7 to remember those who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their lives. But now consider verse 17. What is said here with reference clearly, not just to past elders, but to present elders. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive or submit to them, for they watch out for your souls as they that must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, there are two commands found in this text. Two verbs, two imperatives, the word obey, and then the expression be submissive or submit. And let's look at these each in turn, because each word has a distinctly different meaning. But taken together, it gives us a comprehensive picture of this duty of submission to elders. And as we're going to see when we come back next Lord's Day and begin to open this up further, that the same principles apply in every area of divinely instituted authority and submission. It applies in the relationship between husband and wife, parents and children. It applies in the relationship of the citizen to the civil magistrate. It applies in the relationship to servants, to masters. Wherever God has delegated authority, the principles are basically the same. And we're going to try to apply this across the board so that we can get a clearer sense, not just of what the text has to say to us about the subject of the relationship of church members and elders, but in the broader sense, give us a better understanding of the whole relationship that we have to authority, period. All right, but let's look at these terms as they appear in verse 17. First, the term obey. The word used here is the verb pytho. And it's a very interesting word in the New Testament. It has a variety of meanings, some of which come together in text in such a way that we discover that the whole variety of meanings is significant for us. For example, if you'll turn back to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, the word appears, and it simply means, here in its active form, it means to trust. So Philippians 3, and let me read the text, Philippians 3 and verse 3. I seem to be all thumbs today. I can't seem to turn the pages on this Bible, but verse 3, we are the circumcision. That is, Paul is speaking of those who are Christians, not those who are physically circumcised. But he says, nonetheless, we are the true Israel, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Here's the distinguishing traits of the new Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, And here's the verb, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, do not trust in the flesh. All right, that's one nuance of this word. It means to trust. It can also mean to convince or persuade. If you'll turn to Acts 14 and verse 19. Acts 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, that is to Derbe, and having persuaded the multitudes, that is, having convinced them. Now you can see that there's an element of trust involved. You don't persuade anyone who doesn't trust you. So that idea is not far out of the way. But here the larger idea seems to be that of persuasion. All right? The term also, however, has the idea to obey. And here James 3:3, just one page or so over from our text in Hebrews. We put bits in horses' mouths that they may trust us? Well, no. You're going to have a certain amount of trust to get the bit in his mouth, but that's not the real purpose of the bit. It's not to engender trust. Persuade him? Well, yes, in of a fashion, but the stronger sense, that he may obey you. You're not trying to whisper in the horse's ear, now I'm getting ready to turn left. When I pull this way on the bit, I want you to be persuaded in your judgment and come with me. No, you're trying to get him to obey. Whether he's persuaded or not, in the ultimate sense, is not relevant. Here's the strongest sense of the term. All right, so the term has the sense to trust in some contexts, in some contexts to persuade or convince, and then in some contexts, very clearly, the idea to obey. But as used in Hebrews 13:17, I want to suggest to you that all of those meanings are present. And I want to give you a couple of examples. Turn to Acts 23:21. Other examples of places where this is true. Acts 23 and verse 21. Paul's nephew has come to the Roman tribune, and he says, the commander, we were reading verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Now, what is Paul's nephew saying? At the most foundational level, he's saying, don't trust them. They've cooked up a plot. What they're telling you is a lie. Don't trust them. But he's going beyond that. He's saying, don't be persuaded by them. Don't be convinced by their story. And then even beyond that, he's saying, don't do what they say. Don't yield or obey them. All right, if you'll turn also to Acts chapter 5. And here I think is an even clearer example. Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. Gamaliel says, some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. The term appears twice, verse 36 and verse 37, in both cases with the same sense. Those who trusted Theudas, who were persuaded to follow him, and who in fact obeyed him as their leader, were scattered and came to nothing. Likewise, those who trusted were persuaded by and obeyed Judas of Galilee. Now, let's look back to Hebrews 13, 17. The word has the general sense then, trust, persuasion, obedience. Now, what does this meaning tell us about what's said here? Obey them who rule over you. I think it is reasonable to conclude that the obedience commanded is obedience rendered in a climate of trust and biblical persuasion. This is not a bare command to obey. This is not a categorical command to obey, regardless of the circumstances. It is a command to obey. It's understood that it will be obedience rendered in a climate of trust, but in a climate of persuasion. Now, on the one hand, the concept of persuasion is important to appreciating the climate in which obedience is required. In a message on this passage many years ago, Pastor A.N. Martin described the term in question this way. It is, quote, a yielding and obeying which rests upon the persuasion, that is, the conviction, that the doctrine given, the duties enjoined, and the admonitions administered are indeed the word and mind of the living God. It is the kind of obedience which is rendered intelligently and voluntarily under the conviction that what is required is right. It's a very important qualification, brethren. It is obedience to be rendered from a persuaded mind. Obedience to be given not just as a knee-jerk reaction, but obedience to be given out of the context of having been persuaded, as Pastor Martin said, being persuaded that the doctrine given, the duties enjoined, the admonitions administered are indeed the word and mind of the living God. It is the kind of obedience rendered intelligently, voluntarily, under the conviction that what is required is right. The obedience envisioned on the one hand is to be rendered in a climate of biblical persuasion. On the other hand, trust or confidence is likewise a critical part of the formula, indeed as critical, if not more critical, than persuasion. It may be the more fundamental element in the climate envisioned in the passage. Where we don't trust someone, persuasion is a very difficult thing. And so trust, of course, has to be what? It has to be earned. It has to be earned. And so envisioned in this relationship is a relationship where trust has been earned and where biblical persuasion is being exercised. Not envisioned is where an elder comes with simply the bare exercise of authority and says, here is the law of the Medes and Persians, here is what's going to happen. Like it or lump it. Trust me or not. I'm the elder, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. Get it? No, that's not the relationship here. That's not the relationship here. Now, I've never known a pastor ever say things that way. But sometimes things come across that way. Well, that's not the climate. It's a climate of earned trust and of diligent, faithful, line upon line, precept upon precept, persuasion from the Word of God, using the means that God has given for the exercise of biblical rule. But now, there's a second term. is the term submit. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive or submit to them. And here's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It's the word huaiko. The word literally means, the verb iko means to yield. The preposition hupa means under. So it literally means to yield under. Translated in most of our English versions as submit. The Latin preposition sub meaning under, submarine, under the water. All right? So it's a good, the word submit, though it's in bad reputation in the beginning of the 21st century, is a good Bible word. It's a concept found in the Scriptures. But now the word does appear in documents outside of the New Testament. The word was used to mean, for example, to retreat or to withdraw of an army. And you can see we still use the word to yield. I suspect that somewhere in the reporting of all that's been going on in Iraq, the term yield has been used at some point. That they've yielded to the pressure and they've withdrawn or they've retreated. The word has even the idea to surrender, where someone not merely yields and retreats, but yields and stands. And they're taken prisoner. But generally the term meant to give way to concede to submit oneself to, or again, the English translation, to yield. But now, what is being said in the present context? We only have this place in the New Testament. We know what the word generally means. What is being said here beyond what's already been said in the word obey? Trust, persuasion, obedience, that concept is contained in the word pipo, translated obey in this text. Is the writer simply using this word submit as a synonym? That's possible. Or is he taking us one step beyond? That is, does he add a stronger term to an already strong term in order to make an additional point? I would like to suggest to you that he's making an additional point. And I think the point is the addition of this word to the preceding word does take us one step further in our duty of obedience, whether it has to do with obedience to elders or parents, etc. The idea of the verb hupaiko is very different from that of pytho. And I think this is how it should go together. Not only are we, and there's 1,000 qualifications, brethren, so hang on, we're not going to get to them all today. Not only are we to obey when we are persuaded that those in authority over us are implementing clear biblical directive to which they can point chapter and verse, but in matters where the Bible does not give specific directives, if we do not have biblical warrant to show that their judgment is wrong, we are to yield to their judgments, even when our own judgment and natural inclination are in another direction. And let me give you an example. If you were to put a gun to my head and say, produce chapter and verse for why this class started at 9:30 in the morning. Other than saying all things must be done decently and in order, and drawing from the reservoir of general principle, the principles of general revelation, that every event must start at a certain time. Right? But other than that, I cannot take you to Isaiah or to Hebrews or to Genesis, etc. It says, thou shalt start thy class at 9:30 on a Sabbath morning. That decision was made by someone before I got here. All right? How was that decision made? On the basis of general prudence. It was generally agreed by whoever was here then, 9:30 on a Sunday morning is a good time to start our adult class. Now, not every church does that. I preached in Reformed Baptist churches where they start at 10 o'clock or a quarter to 10 or even 9:15. Well, what if you think, I really would like it better? It would be easier for me. I'm always seem to be 10 minutes late. If we started at a quarter to 10, I would be on time every Lord's Day. And so you come to the elders of the church and you say, brethren, this is what I think the will of God is in this matter. And the elders take it into consideration and say, we don't see it. We think your solution is to get up 15 minutes earlier. All right. What is that person to do? They didn't persuade me from the Bible. I'll come when I want to come. No. No. Submission says that you yield even when your judgment or natural inclination would take you in a different direction. That part of obeying the admonition to all things be done decently and in order is an obligation not just on the elders to make sure everything's done decently and in order, but that the whole congregation has an obligation. And there's some decisions that we simply submit to. Decisions were made in the decoration of this auditorium that, frankly, if I'd been left to myself, would have been different. I won't say what they are, but they would have been different. And I'm sure the same is true of all of you. That if left to decorate it yourself, we might have come up with 30 or so different interiors once it was all said and done. But the truth is, once the decision was made by those who made the decision, the rest of us submitted to it. Well, there are all kinds of things that go on in the life of the church that are like that. Now, as I said earlier, there's 1,000 qualifications. And when we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to begin to look at the question of the scope of authority and how that authority is to be regarded, and indeed how we are to relate to it as individuals. But I simply want to say to you that this text seems to take us, at least in my judgment, it seems to take us beyond where our own judgment is persuaded. That there are some things where that the Bible does not address. Where the Bible is spoken, then we are not required to submit beyond the Bible where the Bible speaks in that sense. Am I being clear? In other words, where the Bible has addressed a certain issue, the Bible says that we are to pray. We are to see that the word is preached. We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The elements of our worship are not up for debate. All right? So we can't decide, well, we're going to dance today. And no. There's some things that are very clear. But there are plenty of things that aren't clear. Where we've been left to common sense, we've been left to general revelation, we've been left to the principles of human society to sort them out. And our confession has a statement to that effect in the opening chapter. But the point is, this word seems to take us beyond merely those things, our obligation to obey when we are persuaded that those in authority over us are implementing clear, particular biblical directive. But it seems to take us in matters where the Bible does not give specific directive. And it seems that if we cannot find biblical warrant to show that such judgments are wrong, then we are to yield to such judgments even when our own judgment and natural inclination are in another direction. Simply put, in this passage, the command to obey seems to imply yielding in obedience from the position of a persuaded mind, while submit seems to imply yielding in obedience even from the position of a contrary judgment to that reached by those in authority over us. And this command, it seems, focuses even more closely on the issue of the will than the preceding one does. For the acid test of submission, and we know this in dealing with our children, don't we? The acid test of submission is their yielding or yielding where our own natural inclination would take us in another direction. Correct? That's the acid test, isn't it? In fact, that was the acid test in the very first sin. We won't go into that today. But in any case, this term seems to take us beyond simply obeying from a position of a persuaded mind. That is, as the particular being set before us. So that we, for example, we expect our children to submit to our judgments, even when their judgment isn't carried, when they're not persuaded that what we're requiring of them is in fact something they want to do. Ian Josiah eats your spinach. We expect him to submit, though his natural inclination takes him in a different direction altogether. Well, there are many things where we will have differing judgments. And in those things, we are called upon to submit to those in authority over us, whether it's in the home or in the state or in the church or in the workplace, for that matter. All right, our time is gone. When we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to begin to make more specific application. We're going to look first at those applications dealing with the admonition to remember those who had the rule over us. And then we will begin to look in more detail at applications concerning our obligation to obey and to submit. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word and for the precision with which you have spoken in your word. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly divide your word, especially at this critical point. Lord, there are so many on the one hand who are unwilling to submit to authority in a biblical way, and yet on the other hand there are those, Lord, who would seek to lord it over God's people and seek to lord it over those under their charge. Lord, keep us from all those errors. Lord, help us to cut a right course in the word of truth and learn indeed what it is you require of us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, even him who is the chief shepherd, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.